Well, as I get started this morning, I want to greet the rest of our congregation who are watching us by YouTube. It's not a live stream. We're not up to that level of competence yet. We don't have the equipment for that, I should say. We've got people competent to do that. But this is being recorded this morning. It's just a little before 10 now. And we welcome you and send you greetings. We started our service with John chapter 4. Where Jesus assured the Samaritan woman that God is not worshiped in one location or another, but from our hearts. So welcome. Today we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. A wonderful passage of Scripture contains a quotation here from God's Word that is the best known quotation of all the Scripture. I'm sure you'll recognize it when I read it. So let us hear God's Word this morning. Beginning with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God at any... No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. As I read the writings of the Apostle John, not only here in his letters, but in his gospel and, of course, the book of Revelation, it strikes me that if John preached in any way like the way he wrote, and I think he probably did, he must have been one of the most dynamic preachers who ever lived. He is an orator of the first rate because his words are concise, they are memorable, and above all, they are inspiring. If I were to try to find someone today, or at least in our experience, who could speak the way John did, there's only one candidate that I would mention, and that is Winston Churchill, famous for his oratory, probably the best orator. The greatest orator in the 20th century, still quoted greatly today. And I think that's the kind of style, not the words, but the style that John used. And we see that today in the way he sums up a message in three little words that continue to reverberate today. God is love. This is a wonderful gift that John had and employed for his Savior. But as it is a wonderful way of speaking, and we'd all love to hear a preacher like this, we have to recognize that this style has its limitations. When a person speaks in great oratorical style, they speak in a memorable way, in an inspiring way, but their words can sometimes be distorted and misused by people who have a mind to do that. And we certainly see that in the way people interpret God is love. This isn't a criticism of John or his style. It's simply to recognize that all styles of speaking and writing have their limitations. If you wanted the opposite kind of style, I would invite you to read the Westminster Confession of Faith. I hope you all do read it. It is a marvelous document. It's full of truth, but it is written in a legal style. It is written in a pedantic, wordy style. Every word is defined, qualified endlessly, it seems like. It's not great oratory, but it is great theology. And you can see why the authors of the Confession adopted that style, because their main focus there was not so much to be remembered, but to be precise. John here, I think, is just speaking the way the Lord it taught him how to speak. And so that's the style that we get, and it's a wonderful style. But what we find in verses 7 and 8 is another mark of the teaching of Jesus. If you read the teachings of Jesus, you will find that what he often does is he begins with a summary statement. He tells you in big letters what he's about to teach, and then he descends into the details and he illustrates and applies what he has already said to us in the summary statement. And that's what we get in verses 7 and 8, a summary statement. If you go home and somebody who didn't come says, well, what was the sermon about? Here it is. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Everything else we're going to read after that is an explanation and a magnification of what we see in verses 7 and 8. God is love. Perhaps, without a doubt, the most well-known three words of the Bible. The three words that are quoted more than any other. And yet, as I have intimated before, three words that are greatly abused. A lot of people read these words and say, well, if God is love, then he must love everything I love. You know, that just follows. Or if God is love, I've heard this endlessly, I don't believe a God who is love could ever send anybody to hell. That would just be unthinkable, terrible thought. And, you know, people hold that and think it's biblical. It's not, but they think that it is. I think perhaps the best explanation of God is love from the current culture is expressed in a song. Don't worry, I'm not going to try to sing it. And like me, it's an old song. All you need is love, right? The Beatles. Love is all you need, and that's it. And I think a lot of people would say, I don't know why that's not in the Trinity hymn book. Because they think it's expressing this. But this is what I mean by John's style. John's style of teaching and writing is wonderful, but it has to be read in light of the rest of the Bible. And that is very important here. God is love. That's absolutely true. But it's also true that the one who is love created the world and everything that's in it. The one who is love judged the world and destroyed the ancient world with flood. The God who is love called Abraham and his descendants to be his specially chosen people. The God who is love continually disciplined his people throughout the Old Testament. The God who is love ultimately overthrew Jerusalem because of their wickedness against him in judgment, righteous judgment. And the God who is love is the one who has promised us that someday he will judge all the people of the earth. And so these things have to come to our mind as we read God is love. It's a full picture. And John goes on here to describe it more fully for us. In verses 9 and 10, John describes for us God's love. What is he talking about? What do you mean, John? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. The first word I want to focus on is the word manifest. It's a beautiful word in the original language. It means to shine out brightly, to put on display, to make something very, very clear. Let me make God's love perfectly clear. Here is how you can apprehend what it is all about. God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Jesus Christ is the explanation of the statement, God is love. And he describes Jesus as God's only Son. I don't quite understand how the translators came up with only for the word John used here, because the word in Greek literally writes only begotten. Perhaps they were afraid putting that in might cloud the issue, but I object. It clears it up. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. There is none other in all of the universe like him. He is different from all others. My pastor, when I was growing up, had been ordained long before the PCA had come into existence. And the church he was ordained in, it was a Presbyterian church, but it had a number of liberal pastors and professors in it. And he was very conservative, and the presbytery he was in was pretty conservative. But a professor wanted to join his presbytery, and this man was older, and he had a reputation for being quite liberal. So as he was before the presbytery being examined for his theology, the question was asked, "Do you believe that Jesus is God's son?" And he said, "Absolutely, I do believe that." And all the conservatives kind of heaved a sigh of relief. You know, oh, well, maybe this guy's not so bad after all. But then somebody a little smarter said, "Well, wait a minute. Would you explain to us, Professor, what you mean by Jesus is God's son?" And he said, "Well, he is God's son just like I am God's son. And all of us here are God's sons and children." And he was ignoring, of course, what John is saying here. He's not just a son of God. He is the one and only son of God. John is telling us that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. He is the second person of the Trinity. It's a great mystery, but it means he is utterly unique and there is none other like him. And so God showed his love for us by coming into this world as one of us. And then Paul goes on to explain it even further. Verse 10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." John is expressing exactly what you and I read together a few moments ago from Deuteronomy chapter 7. God did not choose Israel because Israel was so swift and great and loveworthy. He chose them because they were really the most wretched he could see, because he wanted to demonstrate this nature of his love. His love is unconditional. It's not based on something in the loved object, but it's based upon the love that he has within him. And that is still true for us today. Paul mentions it in the book of Romans. God showed his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Paul and John are on exactly the same page in this. It emphasizes that God's love is unconditional. It is free. It is undeserved. And it is unearned. And I want you to apply that this morning to yourself. The next time you find yourself guilty of sin, and I predict it'll be before this day is over, if you're anything like me, well, the next time it happens, I know what Satan's going to whisper. He's going to whisper to you, "Well, how could God love you? How could God forgive you for this? You've only promised him a million times you wouldn't do it, and here you are doing it again, you wretched fellow." Well, what do you say to that? I'll tell you what I say to it. I say to it that the love of God for me was never deserved in the first place. It was unearned. It came from him despite my sins. If I never earned it, if I never deserved it, how can I undeserve it now? And then I go back and repent again, and that's what you should do. Never despair of God's forgiving grace. No matter what the sin is you're bringing before him, bring it to him through Jesus Christ. Bring it to him and it will be forgiven and you will be restored. John here then moves on to reveal to you and me the true magnitude of God's love. The real power of it is found in verse 10. "In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us," it's unconditional, "and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." That word propitiation is one John has used before in chapter 2, verse 2. And it literally means a sacrifice that satisfies justice. God sent his son Jesus to be the sacrifice to satisfy his justice. In some of his devotional writings, Tim Keller raises the question, how can God love us still and be true to his own righteousness? How can he do that? And he goes on to say, the Bible is one long, great answer to that question. And he is absolutely right about that. And in verse 10, John sums up that long, great answer of the Bible to that question. How can God love you and me and still be righteous? He does it by paying for our sins through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And my friends, I want you to pause here. And I want you to let this truth grip you. The true magnitude of Jesus' love for you. Put your name in there, because it is a personal love, just as his election was personal, choosing you from before the foundation of the world. He has put his love upon you. And Paul goes on, Jesus goes on to express it. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. It's the greatest love that is imaginable. You were in something that was far greater than the slavery of Egypt. You were in the grip of guilt and of sin, and you were heading for hell, and justly so. But Jesus intervened and took your place and went there on your behalf to pay for your sins. And he did so not because he saw someday you might have faith, and not because he saw someday that you would repent really, really hard. He did it because he loved you. And he saw you dead in trespasses and sins. Let it be clear. That is what the Bible teaches us. And so where do we go from here, John? What are we to do with this? He goes on to give us the immediate consequences of it in verses 11 and 12. See how neatly he argues this? Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. First word I want you to look at is the word ought. We also ought to love one another. It's a word that means obligation or debt. It's the same word that Paul used in Romans 1:14. I am under obligation to both the Greeks and to the barbarians, both the wise and the foolish. Paul says, I have an obligation, a debt to pay, and I pay it by preaching the gospel to those who do not know it. If you realize and receive the love of God through Jesus Christ into your heart, then you have a debt that cannot be denied. You cannot remain unmoved in your life toward others. Matthew Henry calls this John's invincible argument. It is an argument that if God has loved you and you understand that, you don't have a choice. You have to love your fellow believers. We must love one another and we must demonstrate our love for one another. Paul intimates this in a statement in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. I'm going to mention it in my children's sermon today. And it reads in English pretty much as a throwaway line, God's love has been poured into our hearts. Isn't that nice? But in the Greek language, the original language that Paul wrote, the word poured there is a dynamite word. It is a very, very powerful word. It's not like an eyedropper dropping love into our hearts. It's not even like a bucket pouring water into our hearts. It is like a mighty cataract. It's like Niagara Falls thundering. The love just overwhelms us and overflows from us. I saw this once as a boy. There's a lake near my home called Lake Murray, 50,000 acre lake down in South Carolina. The dam is a mile and a half long and it's 200 feet high. And when I was a young fellow, for some reason they had to open the floodgate on it to release some water from the lake. And they told everybody stay away from the Saluda River because it's going to be overwhelming. So Dad took my sister and I up on the dam to view this. And I mean, you could feel the shaking of the water as it thundered through those gates. That gates were about as wide as this church. And I mean, the trees along the river were shaking. It was overwhelming. It was frightening to look at, even though we were well away from it. And Paul is conjuring that kind of image here in Romans 5:5, for the love of God, it has been poured into our hearts. And John is saying that that's what's happening here, that when you understand God's love, it bursts forth from you. God's love demands that we love one another. That's what he said up in chapter in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. You know, that's where he starts. This is what I'm going to tell you. Let me tell you why. Because love is from God and God is love. And so there's the argument that he's made for us. And he goes on in verse 12 here. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Again, that is an English word that has a slightly different meaning in the original language. It means there to finish, to complete, or to carry into full operation. If you want to carry God's love into full operation, you must demonstrate it to those around you. Literally, the word perfected here means to reach the goal. You know, I'm a football fan. Y'all probably didn't realize that. And just in case you didn't know, it's the Clemson Tigers that I pull for. And we've all watched a football game that we cared about. And it's a tight-fought game. And, oh, can our team win? And suddenly the star running back breaks loose for about an 80-yard run. He's outrun everybody in the field. The home crowd is on their feet screaming and cheering because the victory's in the bag. And the young college man who's running down the field feels the excitement of the fans, and he looks, and there's no one near him, and he holds the ball up in the air, and he throws it down, and it's the 3-yard line. He runs into the end zone and turns around, and the refs are going like this. And, oh, we've all seen that. It's a horrible feeling. Well, John is saying that if we don't love one another, we're dropping the ball before we get across the goal. And it's the same kind of letdown. You see? And that's why he's saying that we must demonstrate our love for one another. Now, I try to put myself in your place and think, oh, I wonder what I'd be thinking if I heard that. I don't know about you, but I would be thinking, well, gee, John, I'm not sure I can do that. All of a sudden, people come into my mind, you know, and I think, well, I can love most all these guys, but I'm not sure I can love that guy, you know? And I imagine you all are feeling that way. And if you are, the answer is to look again to the Lord Jesus. Look at what he did for you. Look at what he endured to save you, to forgive your sins, to redeem you from hell. Isaac Watts put it this way: love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you make it so clear to us. And we thank you, Lord, that your word is a word of grace that reminds us and assures us of your great love for us. We ask you, Lord, to forgive us because we have all failed so many, many times to love others as we ought. And because you love us and because Jesus paid the price, we ask you to completely forgive us and help us as we go forth to live more and more in the light of your great love and to find ways of speaking it and demonstrating it to those around us, people who are dying and starving in the darkness, who need the light of your love. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
And now go in peace. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit dwell with each of you and those you love, now and forevermore. Amen.